Let's look together at Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. Let me read the Word of God this morning. John writes this, Revelation 11, 15 to 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. May God give us ears to hear what he wants to say, voices, my voice to say the words he wants to be said. We reach again a part of Revelation where we get an inside look, a view of what's going on from heaven itself. It helps us to understand these words in this book. It also gives us some understanding of what we go through in life, the conflicts we experience. They begun to be clearer as we read these kinds of words. But first, before we delve in, a few reminders of what it is we're reading when we read words like this from the book of Revelation, and a correction. The correction first is this. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature, and I think I said a couple of weeks ago that it was apocryphal. I got my apocalypse done wrong. It's apocalyptic, which means it's symbolic. Which means that much of what we read in Revelation, the pictures that are painted for us from the revelation given by Christ to an angel, to John, to us, describe realities, but these symbols, I think, are not the realities themselves. For instance, when it is described about us, those of us who are in Christ, that we have washed our white robes in the red blood of the Lamb. Is that a literal thing? Will we one day wear white robes and wash them in blood? Probably not. It's symbolic that our struggle with sin in this life and our victory over sin and our assurance of salvation is all because of the blood of Christ shed for us. But that's the language of Revelation. Revelation has structure. It's filled with structure, but it's also got all this symbolism, numbers being a part of that. You know the number 7 is significant. We've said that again and again because it keeps showing up. 54 times in this book, the number 7 is there. 7 something or others. 7 being that number of completion. So maybe Revelation is structured with 7 parts. Wouldn't that make sense? Well, depending on whom you decide to listen to or read, you'll get all kinds of structures, some that reveal themselves through the book, many of which are forced on the book by those who think they have a structure for Revelation and what it looks like. Our attempt is not to figure out every detail or every prophecy, but simply to see what does it say about Jesus? How can we see our lives with new eyes? And so that's what we're doing thus far. So far, we've seen that verses or chapters 1 to 11 sort of reveal this time that we live in, the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming that we await. It's a time that covers the lives we live. It's not chronological in Revelation. You can't read it chapter to chapter and think that this is what happens next. This is what happens in the next chapter in a time sequence. It's not given us that way. End times are what we live in. End times are what Revelation is all about. Some end times we experience now. Many we have yet to experience in our lives and in the lives of Revelation. But so far, chapters 1 to 3, remember, we looked at Christ as he walks among the lampstands. Lampstands meaning churches, seven churches in Asia Minor that Jesus himself wrote a letter to, each of them. Seven real churches, and Christ sends them information, description of who they are, who he is, what to expect. Chapters 4 to 7 that followed that sort of give us the unbelieving world's response to the church. As the church began to spread the good news of the gospel, how does the unbelieving world respond? Well, it did respond. First century, it still responds, doesn't it, the unbelieving world, to our presentations of the gospel. We see some of that. The symbolism of seven seals on a scroll, each one opened, each seal opened, a different form of the world's persecution of the church was revealed. Then we get to chapters 8 through 11. We're coming to the end of that section now. And that could be described this way. It's God's reaction to the way the world treats his church. And it's described with these seven trumpets, symbolizing God's judgment on the world. In each trumpet blown, there's a new calamity or series of those, striking the earth. Floods, plagues, harsh realities, people killed. Symbolizing again God's warning judgment upon the unbelieving world, because in it there was a call to repent. There's still time to turn to God. And then we get to the end of chapter 11, and this little chapter 11, sort of an interlude of sorts between those seven trumpets to be blown and what is yet to come, some bowls of wrath that we'll see later in Revelation. The seventh trumpet is sounded here in chapter 11, verse 15. And today's passage brings an end to that cycle of judgments from God. This passage, again, obviously, as you heard it read and read it with me, refers to Christ's coming back and what will happen there and how we respond to that reality. And it says the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were, in the ESV, loud voices. Literally, it's sounds. There were loud sounds, very loud sounds, described by most commentators in the rest of these verses and that we read this morning as two songs being sung, but loud voices, loud singing. So I'd suggest that we can look at it this way. There are sounds of overcoming, there are sounds of worship, and there are sounds of intimacy. So we want to look at this passage with those three ideas in mind. Let's start with the first, the sounds of overcoming. Seventh trumpet, the last trumpet sounds. So what does that mean? Is there any significance to the idea that the seventh trumpet sounds? Well, if we know Old Testament enough, we're going to say immediately, yeah, there's some rich Old Testament thought about the seventh trumpet. Because in ancient Israel, in Jewish life, in the Old Testament economy, trumpets were used for significant events in the life of the people. Every year, there were 7 months in a row that significant Jewish festivals were held. At the beginning of each of those months, Levitical priests would take out the shofars, the trumpets, and sound them to bring the people to festive occasion, to celebrate the goodness of God in any number of those 7 ways. The seventh month, the last month of those festivals, the seventh trumpet, it was called, would be sounded. It would not be sounded again the rest of that year. That was the last one. Now, some of the kings of Israel made a decision, as directed by God, I'm sure, Solomon being one of them, that the beginning of their reign in Israel would coincide with the sounding of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, on the month of Tishri. And so Solomon inaugurates his rule, his reign as king, on the sounding of that trumpet. That's the date, the very moment he suggests his rule begins. We come to Revelation. The last trumpet sounds, the seventh trumpet. What's the point of the seventh trumpet sounding? There is a king whose rule has come in a new way, a powerful way. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Once the seventh trumpet sounds, Satan no longer is in control of anything. It's all the Lord's. It's a powerful image. It's worth celebrating. No wonder there were loud voices, loud singing. The battle would be over in the sounding of that trumpet. It would be said and done. Jesus returning in his rightful rule, King of kings, Lord of lords. Now, has that trumpet already sounded? John suggests that when he heard in his vision this, that the trumpet sounded. Those in heaven start singing. Kind of, it's a done deal. Christ is Lord. Has it sounded for us? Have we already heard the last trumpet? Is there one yet to come? Who's in charge of all this stuff anyway? All that we go through in life, is this the work of God allowing it through his hand? Is it somehow delegated to Satan so he has his way? It can be confusing. When Revelation, written the way it is, proleptic in style, proleptic, that idea that something is described that is yet to happen, but described as if it's already happened. Well, Revelation is that way. But the reality is that Christ is Lord, isn't he? He's Lord of all. Is Satan even around anymore? Well, yeah, he is. He is alive and active in our world, but he is on a leash, as they say. The only power he has is delegated power. He is only allowed to do what God allows him to do. Why is that? Because the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are sounds, voices, songs of overcoming. Christ is Lord. He shall reign forever and ever, the end of verse 15. We don't experience that completely yet. Much of our life feels like we're torn between several kingdoms. But the reality is, and John reminds us in what he writes, that Christ is working out his victory in space and time according to his God the Father's calendar. God's calendar, his timetable, may not be ours. It rarely seems to be, doesn't it? And yet, we know victory is assured, and it's on the way. And that's good news for us. That's what heaven is singing about in verse 15. The song makes it clear. We sing it in part because we worship Christ, who is King, in part because we celebrate the fact that he is in control. In part, we sing songs of worship, even like we did this morning, to remind Satan that he isn't who he thinks he is. He thinks he's all that. And my guess is Satan hates it when churches like ours worship on Sunday morning. He hates to be reminded that Christ is Lord. But we know that. The real power, the total future belongs to our God. He is the one who overcomes. Secondly, notice there are sounds of worship, because in verses 16 and 17 and 18, we get to peer again into heaven and see what kind of worship is going on there. It says there are 24 elders, and they're really singing the same tune of verse 15, just with different words. But the meaning's the same. Their song is about the entire church until the end of time, celebrating God and what he's up to. It's a hymn of thanksgiving to the Father for the redemption purchased for us by the Son. It looks ahead to what all that's yet to come when Christ returns, and yet it celebrates it with such full assurance it's as if it's happening this very day. We probably need to listen to this song. We need to learn this tune. It says something to us. The saints of old, the angelic beings who are with them, they're singing about what's going to happen in our world. They sing from a heavenly perspective. We need to sing the same tune as we go through this life, filled with what it's filled with, plenty of battles, plenty of turmoil, sometimes defeats, it feels like. But it's also a reminder that contrary to all appearances and to what everything is said in the modern media, particularly what we think of as news media, we really don't live in a closed universe that God is completely outside of. If a country like Uruguay can exile God from its public sphere, and a country like the United States of America can pretty much go that same direction, Does that make it a closed universe? Do we say to God, you're not wanted here? And he says, oh, I'm sorry. I'll go to another planet. It doesn't work that way. And this is what we're reminded of in this song by the 24 elders and the heavenly beings. We don't live in a merely natural or materialistic world. We live in a world that belongs to God. And he is the one who is the creator of it, the sustainer of it, and he is the one who says what's going to happen. We know that worship is happening all the time. In heaven, we've seen that in Revelation, every time we get an opening into through a door into heaven or a seam opens, it's always the same. They're worshiping God. The 24 elders, the living creatures, the saints who are there, the martyrs, they're all worshiping God all the time. It's the air of heaven, someone has described it. Unceasing praise and adoration. The day is coming when we will join that celebration. We will be a part of the heavenly host, worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, though, it's different for us, isn't it? We worship, but one day we won't lose interest in worship so quickly. One day we won't be so ready to get out of church on Sunday morning. One day we won't complain that we didn't like the way we sang that song. One day it won't be the most important thing. We won't lose our passion. We can worship freely without any threat of attack from outside or inside. One day worship will flow naturally and freely from us. But in this life that we live on this earth, this fallen earth, in these bodies that are broken and with a sin nature still at work, our worship happens only, most of the time for us, while we're in battle, while we're under assault. That's the kind of worship we experience. It's a different sort. We worship constantly under assault, from outside, but often it's from inside our own hearts. But we worship in battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, Scripture says. And when we worship that way, it's hard. But once we cross into eternity, it won't be so hard. Our sanctification will be complete. There will be no sin anymore. There will be no devil to bite at our heels and to convince us that we're not worth it. What will worship be like then? We only know from these pictures. What's worship sound like now? Sounds like battle. Now, we only heard the music playing this morning and voices around us perhaps or from on the stage, but I guess if we could hear more what was inside of each one of our heads and hearts, it would sound a little different. Not so much harmony. Not so much. I know in my own heart, struggle. Will I worship or not? And other voices saying, you're not worth it. It's not going to work. God isn't showing up again. There's an author, Kimberly Wagner. Some of you might know of her. She blogs as well. She's a pastor's wife. She speaks regularly about the battle we face in life. This is one thing she wrote. It's worth me reading to you. She says this, quote, about life. It's always about worship, you know. No matter what form temptation takes, it's always about worship. The enemy seeks to devour our joy in God, tempts us to turn our hearts from him, tries to convince us that God's unworthy of our worship. Will I trust God and worship, or will I default to doubt? Who will I follow? Who will I bow down to? Will I believe the enemy's lies and turn on God? Will I give way to doubt, allow despair to gobble up faith? Will I cease to worship the only one worthy to receive worship? She writes, I was standing at the kitchen sink when the battle reached its climax, and I grabbed hard onto the edge of the counter, preparing myself for the stand I was about to take, and I said it out loud. I will worship Jesus no matter what. I slung it out of my mouth like a weapon at an unseen foe. For good measure, I repeated it a little louder and with greater force the second time. The enemy had been taunting me with lies for a while, and he seemed to be winning every battle. He was trying to convince me that God didn't care, wasn't working, wasn't going to come through this time. The liar was wrong again. As soon as the words left my mouth, I knew this battle was over. My stand was secure, and I dropped to my knees on the kitchen floor to worship. The fearful circumstances grew worse. But the enemy knew better than to bring the same taunts again. That line of attack had only resulted in a firmer resolution and a heart turned to praise. Where do you worship? It might be at the kitchen sink. It might be over the child that you're praying for. It might be wherever it is, but that's what worship sounds like, because we worship in battle, but we worship. So may your worship be happening on Sunday morning, yes, indeed, but keep worshiping, no matter what the battle. We know who wins, because there are sounds of overcoming in this passage. There are sounds of worship. Lastly, there are sounds of intimacy, verse 19. What's it sound like when God shows up? I mean, if God really were to show up, I mean, really, what would it sound like? Well, this is what it sounded like when God showed up, or at least John was able to see into heaven. God's temple said, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And those rumblings is the same word for the earlier in the passage, voices or sounds. Same word. It's just loud. It's loud. Well, what's it loud about? What do we see in heaven? What's it represent? Well, it's a great reminder. These sounds of our intimacy, the access we enjoy with God through Christ. Because the opening of God's temple in heaven symbolically states the idea that we have an access to God where he dwells. His temple on earth was supposed to be the dwelling place of God among men. His temple in heaven is where God permanently dwells, symbolic of who he is. The door is open. John gets in. We get in. The temple there is the real thing. What was on earth was just a copy. He sees the real deal. And he sees there, though, the Ark of his covenant. The Ark of the Covenant that appeared in the tabernacle in the temple. That little box, gold-plated with these angels on top, inside of which were the Ten Commandments written on stone, on top of which was the mercy seat. He sees that, all that that represents. The Ten Commandments, God's law, the mercy seat, God's grace, normally hidden from view. You didn't normally just gaze on the Ark of the Covenant. It was hidden by curtains in the tabernacle and the temple. Its revelation signifies something significant, and that is that God is going to reveal himself fully to his people. And there's glory in that. Glory in the covenant words found inside the box called the Ark. Glory on the mercy seat above it. We're reminded the words from Exodus 25:22. When God said about that place, "There I will meet with you." And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Covenant or testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You can meet God there. John looks inside of temples, the temple of heaven, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant. And he's reminded, no doubt, of the fact that you meet God there at the mercy seat, over the box called the Ark that has the covenant of God. It's grace, it's truth. And we're reminded of words that John wrote himself that Jesus had said, or John said about him, John chapter 1, this Jesus would be full of grace and truth. And that's what he is for us. We meet Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. He takes us to the very heart of God. So from this holy place, there are sounds, voices, loudness. There are peals of thunder. There's an earthquake. There's heavy hail. There's lightning. And these storm phenomenon represent the same thing that we saw in the Old Testament when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to meet God. It looked like that. It's described this way. It's for a reason. God shows up. Sometimes, yes, he shows up in the still, small voice. Sometimes he puts on quite a show. Here's a place where the show is to be seen. He's revealing his glory. But there's this flash of lightning. Now, lightning can be pretty. You can go online and Google pictures of lightning flash, and you'll get thousands of amazing shots from all over the world. But lightning can be deadly. Flashes of lightning indicates the idea that lightning was specifically pointed in a particular direction. Perhaps, back up to verse 18, to the direction of those who were destroyers of the earth. Because it says, as the 24 elders sang, that they would sing about the destroying of those destroyers, the getting rid of those who were anti-God. God is up to judgment as well. This is glory being shown that way. There are terrors that will engulf those who reject Christ and his mercy. Not everyone who gazes upon the Ark of the Covenant will see grace and truth the way those who are God's people will see it. Some, I guess it might say, it will be the last sight they'll ever see of God. What they'll see after that will be burning fire. But here we're reminded that God has in store for us, through Christ, intimacy with him, closeness with him. Because the amazing thing, like John here, he doesn't say anything about being afraid. Can you imagine being in the very presence of Almighty God and you're not afraid, but you're loved, you're secure, and you can handle the loudness. You don't even have to cover your ears. You can take it in. Life's a battle. We'll battle through this week. Some of us will have battles in the home. Some of us, the battles will be at the workplace. School started. We know there's battles to be had there. Life's a battle. John says in these words that he's received, he's reminding us, we have an overcomer. There's someone who's gone before us. He's coming back, in fact, but because he's overcome, we too can overcome. And this is the one we worship. He is the one we will go to with voices of worship, even in the midst of battle, and give thanks to him who is and who was, because he has taken his great power and begun to reign. And even, as it says in verse 18, the nations raged, Psalm 2, we know they do. They always rage against God, but his wrath comes. And the time for the dead to be judged and the rewarding of his servants, we're getting closer and closer to that very day. We're reminded that Jesus is our King, our overcomer. We worship him, and we'll have intimacy because of him with the Father himself through the Holy Spirit. But let's remember to worship. You're going to worship there one day. You're going to look, you're going to gaze on the elders' thrones. You're going to see the throne of heaven. You might even see the Ark of the Covenant and be reminded of all the realities that that symbolizes. But you don't have to start worshiping when you get there. Let's worship now. And don't just worship by coming to this sanctuary. Do worship in this sanctuary. May that happen every week. But worship in the battle that you call life. Worship at the kitchen sink. Worship at your desk. Worship wherever you are. You don't have to wait till you feel like it. If you wait till you feel like it, then you ain't going to do it. Worship because he is worthy. And worship God in the midst. And in the midst, even of the battle, what are you going to find? You're going to find Christ. And he is sufficient to equip you for every single part of it. Let's pray. Lord God, it's an amazing thing that we could peer into heaven and see the realities there. And we know this is symbolic literature and that it speaks of realities with symbolism. And that means that even the words we read, we only can imagine how amazing and great the realities will be. Because words would fail us to describe if we saw the things that John sees in his vision. And yet, you promise that we will see those things. But Lord, in the day-to-day life that we lead, it can seem like nothing but battle. And it feels like sometimes that we're on the wrong side, and that defeat is more imminent than victory. And we live in a world that loves to tell us the bad news of everything, that loves to push you out of the picture completely, that fails to give you recognition of your glory, would fail to even consider that you're involved in the lives we live. But we affirm the truth of what you have said by your word, that you are intimately involved with us. And so we worship you because you are the one who overcomes all evil. You even promised to do that in our very lives. So, Lord, do that more and more. And we thank you that as we turn now to come to your table, Lord Christ, that you grant us grace in this place. So we give thanks to you, Jesus, that you suffered for us, that you sacrificed your life, you gave your body, your blood, that we might have life, that we might have real life. And so as we partake in these elements, this bread, this cup, would you make them real grace for us? Would you remind us that as we are remembering your sacrifice, that your sacrifice was done for us and for a purpose? And so, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, bless the elements we share. Bless the fellowship we enjoy while we eat with you at your table. And would you unite us, Lord, together as your people through this wonderful gift of sacrament you give us, all for the glory and grace of God. Amen.